We've moved on to chapter 10 today, and the second half of the book that's really going to focus on what life in the kingdom looks like. We've kind of moved to the second phase of this book, and we're focusing on Jesus really moving toward Jerusalem, where to the part of the book where he's really teaching the disciples mostly. You know, he was teaching the crowds earlier. Now he's way more focused on them. And he's really going to talk about the kingdom. And we're going to see kind of a day in the life of the kingdom and what that looks like for these different groups of people. Do y'all remember the book called A Day in the Life of America? Does anybody remember that? It was 1986. They sent 200 photojournalists all over the United States to compile this book called A Day in the Life of America. And they took about 300 photographs, some color, some black and white, of all over the United States and documented like from 6 a.m. till 6 a.m. the next morning, a day in the life of America. It was a big, I can't believe nobody in here knows about a day in the life of America. It's just, thank you. It was great. If all my things weren't packed up, I would have brought mine to show y'all. So we're going to call this a day in the life of the kingdom today. Mark is back kind of to his old tricks of jumping all around and showing us different snapshots and, you know, scattershot everywhere. So we're going to jump around and look at all these different snapshots of what a day in the life of the kingdom really looks like. We're going to see these situations that Jesus uses to teach his disciples and to teach us how it looks to follow him. And it will be no surprise to you that it's not at all what the disciples thought that it was going to look like. And if we're honest, we could probably say that it's probably not exactly what we thought it was going to look like to follow Jesus either. So it was funny, I was talking to a girl earlier this week just about some things that she's struggling with, and she just said, I didn't know it was going to be this hard. And you know, hadn't you felt like that before? I didn't know it was going to be this hard. And that's kind of what life in the kingdom sometimes feels like and looks like. So we're going to begin with Jesus. He's leaving Capernaum, and he's going to Judea across the Jordan. He had the disciples with him, and there were crowds of people also following them, listening to his teaching. He's preparing, he's setting his face toward Jerusalem for the suffering that he's already predicted twice that we know is going to happen. And this sets the scene where we begin. And the first scene we see are our friends, the Pharisees. They're at the center of the action, as they often are. Derek Thomas calls the Pharisees tiresome nitpickers. I think this is a great description, and it's exactly what they're doing here. They're asking Jesus a question, and the purpose of this question is to test him. Now, Mark uses the word test four times in this book. Three times it refers to the Pharisees. The other time is back in Mark 1, and it refers to Satan. So the Pharisees' questions, Mark's really telling us we've seen this scene before. You know, this is a repeat scene. The Pharisees' questions involve the mishandling of Scripture, which had also characterized Satan's approach to Jesus in Mark 4, verses 1 through 10. The Pharisees are taking an Old Testament passage and misinterpreting and misapplying it. They're not interested in godliness, in marriage. They only want to get Jesus in trouble. And there's a lot that we could say on this topic. I don't think I'm really qualified to talk a lot about divorce and biblical divorce. I would commend to you, if you want to read more on this, Derek Thomas has a great sermon on this. This is on our church website. Kevin DeYoung has a great sermon on this, and I would commend both of those to you. But we're going to look at this passage in the context that we're looking at it, which is the Pharisees testing Jesus. So the legitimacy of divorce was a major debate point among the Pharisees. One side of the Pharisees said allow divorce for any reason. The other side was much more strict. Sinclair Ferguson said, it's really interesting to see which sins matter to these men. They're picking and choosing and twisting the scripture. Jesus answers their question. He comes right back at them with the question on his own that takes them back to scripture and points them to God's design for life in the kingdom. In verse 3, he asked them, what did Moses command you? And they replied, well, Moses allowed it. And this is referring back to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. But their reply doesn't take into account the context in which these verses of Scripture were written. It was meant, this scripture in Deuteronomy was meant to prevent a man from remarrying a woman he had previously divorced. And it's thought that the reason this law was given is to protect women. Women didn't even have the right to divorce men then. This law was given to protect women from abusive husbands and from being neglected. Women, they in this society, they needed protection. And these verses were intended to provide a legal barrier to men sinning as they please. The Pharisees argued that here Moses gave permission to divorce a man if a man found something indecent in his wife. Now, the debate with the Pharisees was what constituted something indecent. This could have been the smallest thing then. This could have been he didn't want what she prepared for dinner. It could be the floor wasn't swept. It could be any number of things. And the Pharisees, as they often do, are twisting things. They want to twist the law to fit what they want it to be so then they can say, well, we did the law, we kept the law, you know, we're upright. So the Pharisee had twisted this, all of this, into a bridge to an easy divorce. Sinclair Ferguson says, those laws were intended to restrict man's rebellion against God's fundamental law of marriage, given in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here, marriage was viewed as a lifelong and exclusive relationship between one man and one woman. The purpose was still the same and is still the same today. A man is united permanently to his wife in marriage, and no man shall ever separate them. The Pharisees wanted to see how far they could go and still remain within the law. And Jesus' goal was to restore men to the lifestyle for which they had been made. The reason the Pharisees had a question about this was because of their own hard hearts. And Jesus pointed them back to God's kingdom and what God was meant, what life was meant to be life in the kingdom. He didn't fall for their trickery, and he didn't allow them to twist the scripture to make it fit their desires. He won't allow their unbiblical thinking, and he won't allow us to think unbiblically either. Life in his kingdom is going to look different. We see this again with the children. I'm going to read this part, verses 13 through 16, where we go to the children. He jumps right from the divorce, right into the children. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now, we see this picture of the kingdom, another look at the life in the kingdom. We see these people bringing their children to Jesus so he can bless them. And the words used in here, the noun for the people, also had a masculine emphasis. So we know that this was men and women, fathers and mothers bringing their children. And the word for children doesn't mean grown-up children. It's babies, little toddlers, little people that they're bringing to Jesus. And these parents wanted Jesus to receive their children, to bless their children, and to pray for them. Now, this might not sound totally normal to us, you know, but in the ancient world, this was. They wanted holy men to bless their children. But the disciples thought this was inappropriate because also in the ancient world, children were insignificant. They were almost considered a bother. And the disciples rebuked their parents, saying, don't bring these people here. Don't bother Jesus with these children. He doesn't have time for this. He is very busy. No, take your kids and go home. In their minds, Jesus had no time to be bothered by these children. And verse 14 says, Jesus was indignant. And here the word indignant means much grieved. This grieved Jesus. This tells us how Jesus felt about these children. He loved them. Many of his miracles involved children. Children were important to him. He was also indignant because the disciples were doing the same thing he opposed consistently in the Pharisees. They were misrepresenting the character of God. The disciples thought they were protecting Jesus by this, by saying, but they were really saying, Jesus has no time for your children. And in saying this, they were distorting what the kingdom of God was really like. Kevin DeYoung said, little people are not a problem to Jesus, and little problems are not a problem to Jesus. Jesus loves children. He had time for children. He took time for children. Do we do that? We call our children covenant children, but are we working with the covenant children? Are we taking time with them? Are they important to us? This is a call for us to love the children that are around us, to train them in the faith, to pray with and for them, to love and value them, and not to consider them a bother or a nuisance or something that's not worth our time. You know, a lot of times, you know, they'll say, where do you want to serve? And somebody won't really know. They'll say, we'll put you with the children. And that just shouldn't be our mentality. We're just going to put you with the children. We should have our best and teachers and best people working with the children. You know, they're important. Jesus says the kingdom belongs to children. This is inclusive language. It belongs to children and to people who are like children. You know, we hear a lot of dramatic conversion stories. You know, you hear a lot of people will have a really, you know, you'll say, well, they have a powerful testimony. They have a great story. And often it is like a Paul on the Damascus Road type story. But really the most powerful conversion stories should be the ones that say, I never knew a day that I didn't know the Lord. And that's what we want to be working for with our children. Those are the conversion stories that we want to hear. Jesus is saying even the babies and children are in his flock, and he takes them up in his arms, and the word says he blesses them. Bless is covenant language. It means God is on your side. God is for you. Number 6, 24 through 26, is an example of one of the most famous blessings in Scripture. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what Jesus is saying to these children. Jesus is a God to us and our children, and he blesses them just as he blesses us and welcomes us into his kingdom. Now in verse 15, he says, no one can enter this kingdom who does not receive it like a child. Now, when you think about children, and we think about our sweet Zoe that is in our group, which she's all of our baby, we pass her around. But children are weak and they're helpless. You know, they're often thought to, you know, she can't bring anything to the discussion. She can't talk yet, but it doesn't mean she's insignificant. Jesus is saying, come to the kingdom like a little child, one who cannot walk, one who needs to be carried everywhere they go. His kingdom is different, and no one can enter that doesn't enter with humility and awareness of our weakness. He wants us to come to him in helpless dependence. You know what my favorite catechism question is. I've told you before. Y'all probably have forgotten, but it is the Prophet, Priest, and King series. My favorite one is, why do I need Jesus as a king? And who knows the answer? Because I am weak and helpless. And that is how we come to the kingdom, weak and helpless. That is how we have a need of Jesus. So we have that beautiful picture, and then we turn the page to this next picture of the rich young man, a day in the life of the kingdom with this rich young man, one who wants to enter the kingdom in a totally different way, not with helpless dependence, but with his hands full of stuff, and his life marked by good works. He ran up to Jesus eagerly. You know, he was ready. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And that's a good question. And verse 21 says that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Jesus loved all kinds of people. He looked at this man and he saw a seeker, someone who was looking for answers, and he loved him. And the man came to Jesus thinking he had done plenty. His life was still centered on himself, not on Jesus. He didn't see his own idolatry, but Jesus skillfully and kindly cut right to the issue. He showed him the idolatry in his heart. Sinclair Ferguson says, there was a God in his life which he prized more than the knowledge of the true God. But once this was revealed to him, he rejected God and went back to his idol worship. Now, this might sound crazy to you. You might say, how could he reject Jesus like that? I would have gone right with him. He's standing right there saying, come on, sell all your stuff and come follow me. But does it really sound that crazy? What are we really holding tight to? What are you gripping so tightly in your hands? What is so precious to you that you don't want to lay it down? What are you not surrendering to him? Will you give him everything? Because if you don't give him everything, you reject him. Remember the old Meatloaf song? Maybe this will be better than the day in the life of America. Does anybody remember Meatloaf? All right. They had a great song that said, I would do anything for love. Do y'all remember that song? I would do anything for love. I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. And is that how we really feel? Do we say, Jesus, don't ask me to do that. Don't ask me to give that up. Anything but that. I'll do anything for you but that. What gives us significance, worth? What are we really serving? We serve who or whatever we love. We serve our idols. And God is saying we have to lay those down. We cannot serve two masters. No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is the rich young ruler's problem. His morality and good manners concealed a covetous heart. That's a convicting statement for me, because I see a little of the rich young ruler in me. Do you see any of the rich young ruler in yourself? Ken Hughes said, materialism occupied the place of God in his life, and because of this, he lived in transgression of the first commandment against having other gods before the true God. Not only that, but his great wealth prevented the helpless, childlike dependence that Jesus has said was necessary for kingdom entrance. Now, Jesus is not saying that we all have to sell everything, get rid of everything, and go follow him. That was appropriate in this situation. It's not appropriate in every situation. But he does demand that people that want to come to him and truly follow him and be part of his kingdom, put away their gods, put down their idols, whether they be possessions, power, position, people, or a passion. And then Jesus, after he talked to this young man, he turns to his disciples and says how difficult it's going to be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. But in verse 27, he says, with man it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Look at what he says exactly, because this is powerful. He says, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Jesus' words amazed and baffled his disciples. Kevin DeYoung said, stuff is dangerous, because how will you trust Jesus for everything when it looks like money gives you everything? Jesus is kind of saying the same thing, but he's saying with God all things are possible. He can get the camel through the eye of that needle. Now, please understand that Jesus is not saying wealth is bad, because it's not. I mean, he created it. Look at Eden. Eden was the most lavish paradise, luxurious place we could ever imagine. Look at Canaan, the land of milk and honey. That sounds pretty great. Look at the new heavens and the new earth and the description of that, with abundance and a great feast waiting. He's not saying wealth is bad. And even though there are plenty of examples in the Bible of how the rich are proud, oppress others, are self-centered, and ignore the poor, there are also a lot of good examples of faithful followers who were good stewards of their money. Abraham was wealthy. King David was wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. And here's another example in the Gospels. Look, Luke 19. This story is going to be familiar to you. You can turn to it, but it's going to be familiar. It's the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran ahead, climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass by. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm coming to your house today. So Zacchaeus hurried, and he came down, and he received him joyfully. And when the other people saw it, they all grumbled, Jesus has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Okay, well, let's look at this story. Zacchaeus was very rich. Zacchaeus also did whatever it took to see Jesus. He climbed up in a sycamore tree. That was probably pretty, kind of looked crazy. And then he welcomed Jesus. And after that, he not only welcomed him, his life, what he did next, reflected his faith. He gave away half of his money. Then he paid back what he owed people fourfold. Verse 9 is really showing us the proverbial camel going through the eye of the needle. It's happening. So the difference between the rich young man and Zacchaeus is even though they both have a lot of money, Zacchaeus also has extravagant faith and a transformed attitude about his money. God can give you a faith that reorients your attitude towards money and stuff and all your other idols for that matter. In Luke 3, John the Baptist gave advice on stewardship. He said, if you have two tunics, share one with somebody that has none. Do the same with food. Don't cheat people. Be content. Don't extort people. The Bible is clear in telling us to live a life of honesty, generosity, contentment, and be willing to follow Jesus no matter the cost. Christ will supply all of your needs. Kevin DeYoung says, the church is a kingdom outpost that takes care of each other. So this section ends with hope and not shame. And that's how Jesus wants us to feel about our wealth. In verse 29 and 30, he gives a promise. He promises us that we can't outgive him. We will get it back a hundredfold in this present age and the age to come. We have Jesus. We're part of his family and co-heirs with Christ. Don't be dependent on your wealth. Invest it in his kingdom. Give to his work because that's the best investment you can ever make. Give him your heart, and then you'll see that it really wasn't your stuff anyway. And that's another picture of kingdom life, another piece of a day in the life. Now we get to this next section where Jesus predicts his death. Again, this is the third time in Mark Jesus has predicted his death. So look at verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will arise. So they're on the road again, going back to Jerusalem, and Jesus is leading the way. We're seeing another picture of kingdom life, and we've also seen this picture before. Jesus has predicted his death and suffering, and each time he does, what happens? The disciples act crazy. They never react well to this, and it's not really a pretty picture. So in this, Jesus is giving them more details than he's given them before about his death. And he's really telling them also, that he's going freely. This is not something that he is dragging his feet to. Jesus is going willingly and freely to Jerusalem and to the cross. John 10:17 says, For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. But now look at the response of James and John. This really kind of resonates with me. I love that they're called the sons of thunder. If you've had boys, you just sons of thunder, people that take a hard time, have a long time getting things. You just, this day in the life of the kingdom would be familiar to you. Their question is, hey, can we sit at your one at your right hand and one at your left hand in glory? You know, they still don't understand what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus has predicted his death three times, and all three times they've shown that they don't get it. And then Jesus looks back at them and says, well, can you drink the cup that I will drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? He's going freely and choosing to be our suffering servant. He's drinking the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus knew what was in that cup. And it was way worse than any judgment that came on Babylon, Egypt, or Israel. He took on the weight of the sin of the world, and he took all of God's wrath. It was a baptism of suffering. R.C. Sproul said, curse is the opposite of God's blessing. So turn that number six passage around. The Lord will curse you and turn away from you. The Lord will pour out suffering on you. The Lord will turn his face from you, and you will have no peace. Jesus suffered this curse. He came to pay the ransom, and the price of the ransom was his life. He's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, 11, and 12. He fulfills that the part that says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The Gettys sing that song so well. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. This, the power of the cross. Son of God slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. Jesus reconciles us to God by his death on the cross. He pays our debt. And the payment was to the Father, and the price was with his life. Him instead of us. There's no gospel without the words instead of. This is the ultimate act of humility and servanthood. Now, we've asked three questions over and over in this study. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? Well, look at verse 45. What a clear answer. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is Jesus' mission statement. This is his purpose. This is why he came. He came to serve. He came to serve us through his death and resurrection. That makes our purpose to serve others because our goal is to be like Jesus. We serve because he served. That's what his kingdom looks like. It's a kingdom of service. This might be the clearest picture in the book. If there was one center picture that was like a double, you know, spread, a big photo on both sides, it would be this. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life for many. And that's what James and John missed, this picture of the kingdom. They miss that the kingdom's kind of upside down and inside out. James and John and the others just didn't quite get this yet. And in their defense, they probably thought if Jesus was about to die and be, you know, resurrected, that the Messianic age was going to come with that, that he was going to be on the throne and rule and reign, and they wanted to be up there with him. They wanted to be VIPs. They wanted honor for themselves. But Jesus is talking about the cup of suffering and the baptism of affliction while they're asking for seats of honor. Jesus had asked them, what do you want me to do for you? And they were ready with their answer. They knew what they wanted. And it's interesting here to me that Jesus does not rebuke them. He redirects them towards serving. We've seen Jesus rebuke plenty of people, but those people all have little faith or no faith. We've seen him rebuke his own disciples. Remember when they were on the boat in the storm and he rebukes them for having little faith? We don't do that to James and John here. They have faith. They even have bold faith. They just don't have any humility yet. They were missing a servant's heart. Kevin DeYoung says, it's one thing to believe Jesus can do whatever you ask and that he should do whatever you ask. They really wanted a genie Jesus to grant their wishes. And if we're honest, don't we come to Jesus like that sometimes? We have faith. But we also have a list of what we want. And we have a list of what we don't want, too. We know the plans we have for ourselves and our children to give us a hope in a future. Much like James and John, we kind of can come with a cocky heart of thinking we know what's best instead of a contrite heart. But Jesus wants them to approach him with a humble boldness, a soft heart, much like the heart of blind Bartimaeus. And that's the next picture of life that we see. The group now comes to Jericho, and outside the city gate, this picture unfolds. And what a scene this must have been. This entourage of people going down the road with Jesus leading them, the disciples, the other people, and this blind beggar yelling at the top of his lungs because somebody has said Jesus of Nazareth is about to pass by. Well, and he knows, this is my chance. You know, he just yells over and over again at the top of his lungs. The crowd rebukes him, and they don't really even pay any attention to him. They think he's of no importance or standing. But what happens? Jesus stops. He listens, he heals him, and he calls him. Now, there are several interesting things here. Bartimaeus is the only person who was healed by Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we know his name. Some commentators think that this is because he went on to become very important in the early church, and that people that Peter and Mark were writing this for would have known who Bartimaeus was. And that Bartimaeus, even though he was blind, he knew who Jesus was, and he knew he could come to him boldly. He couldn't see him. He couldn't find him on his own. He couldn't get to him to touch his cloak or to, you know, crawl up to him. All he could do was yell, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he yelled that over and over. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He wasn't worried about his dignity or bothering Jesus. He was just trying to get his attention. Do we do that to Jesus? Do we pray boldly? Do we pray persistently? Bartimaeus's urgency is a mirror for something that should be in our souls. We usually don't have to worry about crying out too much. Our danger is often cynicism, not expecting too much from Jesus, but expecting too little. But God loves a gutsy faith that'll cry out boldly and persistently. And in this snapshot, in this picture, we also learn more about Jesus. Jesus stops this whole entourage on his way to listen to Bartimaeus. He gets face to face with him. He has time, he takes time on this final journey, this road to the cross, to stop and listen to this blind beggar and to heal him. He is a listening God. When Jesus asked him the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" Well, Bartimaeus had a very different answer. He said, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And immediately he recovered his sight. And the first thing Bartimaeus saw was Jesus' face. And he heard Jesus say, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." This is the penultimate miracle, a true visual representation of the kingdom of God. Bartimaeus encountered Jesus' power not on the basis of his own strength, but in his weakness. The crowd around him thought he had nothing to offer Jesus, and he did not. He brought nothing but his need to Jesus. And the crowd didn't understand. And actually, they're the ones who are truly blind, not Bartimaeus. Sinclair Ferguson said, "Bartimaeus brought nothing but his need. But in doing so, he fulfilled a fundamental law in God's kingdom. There's no other way to come to Jesus but on the basis of our need and his adequacy to meet it fully." Bartimaeus is saying, "Have mercy on me," is expressing that he is weak and helpless and needs to be treated better than he deserved. He's come into the kingdom like a child, and his faith made him a follower. He was healed physically and spiritually. And what a comparison with James and John. You know, it's like James and John are the two disgruntled superstars that are complaining to the coach about their playing time. And Bartimaeus is the bench warmer that's just happy to be getting in the game. You know, it's a total different thing for both of them. But one encouragement for us should be, and it is to me, James and John do finally get it. And they really get it. They continue to grow, to mature, and to serve Jesus. We know this. We get to read the rest of their story in the Bible. We get to read the books they wrote. And their growth, their faith, and their lives should encourage us as we continue to stumble and to struggle in walking with Jesus, in living a kingdom life, in being cross bearers. Jesus is with us too. He's listening. He's walking with us. He's patiently teaching us, and He's sanctifying us. And He'll never, ever leave us. Jesus asked the same question to James and John and Bartimaeus, and He also asked it to me and you. What do you want me to do for you? And the answer of faith says, I want to see. I want to see more of Jesus. I want to see my sin. I want to see the glory of heaven. I want to see the right path. I want to see what it means to truly follow Jesus. And Jesus is looking for two things in our faith. He is looking for boldness, and He's looking for brokenness. He wants us to come to Him and to count on Him for everything and to rely on ourselves for nothing. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus, more of Him and less of me. That's what it means to be a part of His kingdom. We're all blind beggars. And when we recognize our blindness, we're able to see Him. And when we can see Him with the eyes of faith, Everything changes. So this week, cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And I want to end by reading you this. You know, I love a hymn. Can't really end without a hymn. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not alone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray. Father, we do just pray that You would give us the eyes of faith to see Jesus, that we could see Him more clearly, Lord. And we pray for a soft heart that would be moldable, that would make us more like Jesus. Lord, I pray that You would help us to see our sin, to help us to lay down those things that prevent us from entering Your kingdom like a child. And above all, Father, we thank You for Your word that pierces us, that convicts us, that encourages us, and that shows us Jesus. And I ask all these things in His name. Amen.